All right, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We continue our very long study of 1 John. We have established, I think, pretty dogmatically that the best way to interpret 1 John as is being what? What's the best way to interpret 1 John that we have come up with? A polemic against Gnosticism, and if we do that, that takes away a lot of the problems. And we believe making it a polemic against Gnosticism removes it from being viewed as a test where you look at your own actions to determine whether you're saved or not saved. If it is a test, it would be a test. If 1 John is a test, what would it be a test of? Yeah, does the knowledge you have, is it consistent with Scripture, or the knowledge you have, is it the so-called secret knowledge of the Gnostics? Okay, very important to understand that, and we won't go back through all of that. But we were working through 13 passages of Scripture. I think it ultimately turned in around 14 or 15. But we were working through passages of Scripture saying, okay, how can we interpret this? And we're looking at like four different ways of interpreting it, correct? And we came to 1 John chapter 3, and that's where we came to the passage that has caused so much trouble throughout church history. Let's look at it, and we'll go back to verse 4 for context. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everybody there? Yes, all right, here we go. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away your sins, and in him is no sin. Now, I would circle verse 5, because verse 5 may be the key to resolving this entire problem, but we will get back to it at some point. So you may want to circle verse 5. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. You can see how this could lead to all kinds of problems, right? You can see that this could lead to all kinds of theologies, and people have done all kinds of crazy things with it in church history. So we're going to be taking a trip through church history, looking at a number of different ways that have been suggested and how to interpret this. But before we do that, if you have a piece of paper that's blank, I need you to write the following things down, all right? I want you to make three, you can kind of make them like three columns. You're going to put a word or a phrase, and then you're going to put another one, and then another one, and you can draw some lines so you have three columns, all right? The first one is the word sin. Actually, let's change that, okay? See, that's why you have to write pencil here. Let's put, instead of sin, let's put the word lost here, the word lost. Right, the word lost. We could put the word unregenerate, but I'll try to make it short for you, right? Lost. Next, put the word salvation. No. Going across, yeah, going across. Thank you for asking, right? So yeah, the top of your paper, going across. The first word is lost, second word is salvation, and the third, it's kind of a word, phrase, I guess we'll call this, Christian life plus sin. Christian life plus sin. Now, these may seem very simple, very straightforward, but there's a lot here to consider. So here's what I want you to do. You see the word lost? All right? I want you to start thinking right now of some of the theological disputes and disagreements there are about the idea that speaks about people and about individuals when they are lost. What are some of the theological disputes about people being lost throughout church history? Okay. This would be, you could mark right down underneath that word lost. You could put total depravity versus, we'll put Pelagianism. That's a big dispute, right? When you speak of lost people, here's the question. What is the condition of someone who is lost? Are they totally depraved or totally dead in their trespasses and sins? Or does the Pelagian view come into play here where, well, they're not completely dead and they can still do this and they can still do that? There's a lot of questions here in regards to that, all right? That we can find more, but that's a pretty basic discussion. So I want you to see that even on the subject of people being lost, there is not agreement in church history on what the condition is of someone who is lost. There is disagreement even there. All right, now, moving to the next word, which is what? Salvation. What are some of the issues or disagreements in regards to salvation throughout church history? Okay, is our salvation monergistic or synergistic? That's a big disagreement throughout church history. Right? Monergistic or synergistic? What would be another one? Do I? Okay, well, okay, yeah. Salvation, faith alone, faith plus works, right? So you put, you know, faith alone or faith plus works, however you want to write them down. Yeah, that's a big disagreement. Here's one. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Okay. Yeah. So what are the ones we have written down under salvation? Monergism versus synergism. Faith alone versus faith plus works. Can you lose it? Now, we can put more. We can put more down. There's a lot that we could go there. There's a lot of disagreement there, all right? So you see that there's not a lot of agreement within Christianity exactly what is the condition of someone who's lost. There's all kinds of debates and disputes over baptism. You could, or over salvation. You could throw in baptism. Is baptism required? Does baptism produce a salvation? There's all kinds of where does baptism fit in when it comes to salvation? There's all kinds of disagreement. All right, and then the third one is the Christian life plus sin. This is where there are all kinds of disputes as well. What are some of the disputes when it comes to the Christian life and sin? What are some of the disputes when it comes to that subject? Okay. Well, the one obvious one is, how many sins can one commit and still remain saved? It goes back to, can you lose your salvation? But it's there. If I pulled up the YouTube channel, right, our YouTube channel right now, one of the people who was fighting against us because we believe in salvation by faith alone, and they were going with their system, they asked these just ridiculous hypothetical questions. So, like, I'm paraphrasing these because I don't have them pulled up right now, but it goes something like this. Okay, so let's say Emma claims to be saved. Well, what if she kills 1,000 people? What if she kills a person every day for the next, you know, who knows how long? Is she saved? Now, immediately, when you're pushed to that corner, what do you want to say? No. Right? You want to say no. But what saves Emma? What saves Emma, if we are correct, is faith in Christ, not whether she kills someone or doesn't kill someone. Correct? Now, I'm not, but the point is, and I think Robert put it the best, we can't know, right? I mean, the Pharisees may have looked saved, right?
Well, and you're making a big jump between killing someone and just being big sins versus little sins.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, yeah.
Because we can sit here and just be angry at someone and be
Okay, wrong, yeah.
Which is the same
This exactly. This raises all kinds of questions. Because see, immediately someone's going to throw out. Because you see why they would throw that out. It's an easy debate technique. Because it's going to go after your emotions. Well, no way I can say Emma is saved if she kills someone every day. But Emma sins every day. So if she sins every day and can be saved, then we come along and say, okay, you can commit all of these sins every day and be saved, but you cannot commit these and be saved. Do you see the game we start playing? Which then leads us right back to basically a mortal versus venial kind of sin concept. So the Christian life and sin, there's all kinds of questions. How many sins can you commit? Can you stop sinning? Can you stop sinning? Now, in this church, we don't believe you can. But you say that to some of your Christian friends, and they'll get very, 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 very argumentative with you, and they'll probably start sinning to tell you that you're wrong, which then, I always find that funny. No, I can be sinless, you jerk! Okay, oh, well, thank you. That's you. You proved my point that you're not doing a very good job of it. Okay, but that's the issue, right? So there's so many issues. Now, obviously, 1 John deals with a lot of these questions. Romans has dealt with a lot of these questions. But we are clearly now looking at the issue of the Christian life and sin. That's the one we're looking at here in 1 John 3, verses probably 6 down to 10 is probably what we are looking at. All right, we're going to be relying heavily on James Montgomery Boyce because he tracks down all of the different interpretations. We'll be relying on that. I'm going to read how he introduces his discussion on this. This is found in his commentary on the Epistles of John, an expositional commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. Obviously, he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's since passed. And, this is what he had to say, all right? This is on page 107, and guess what he calls this section? Sin and the Christian life, right? So that's where I got the idea from. All right, here he comes. All right, here's what he says. If the coming of Christ the first time was to put away sin and destroy the works of the devil, it follows that the one who is united to Christ by faith must not sin, but rather must live a holy life. Period. All right. I want everybody to hear this carefully. His argument is, if the coming of Christ the first time, right, the first advent of Christ, he came to put away sin and destroy the works of the devil. Since that is true, his argument is this is what should follow. Anyone who is united to Christ must not sin, but must live a holy life. Do you see how he would argue this? Christ came and he did what? He destroyed the works of the devil and he put away sin. Therefore, you should stop sinning. Sounds good, right? Now, the question is, 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years since the first advent of Christ, has the church ever put away sin? Have Christians ever put away sin? No. Now, we always argue, what everyone always argue is if you point out, well, look what Christians did here and Christians did here and Christians did here. What is the ace up the sleeve that Christians always play? They weren't saved. That's our answer. If a Muslim flies a plane into a building and kills thousands of people, they definitely were a Muslim. If a Christian walks into a building and shoots 13 people, wasn't a Christian, right? And you see how, isn't that a great game to play? Isn't that awesome, you know? So, you know, and if I commit a bad sin, I just say, I wasn't a Christian at the time. Now I'm going to get saved. And guess what? You can't hold that previous sin against me because I wasn't saved. We should all learn that trick, right? Hey, you committed that horrible sin. Yeah, I don't think I was saved. But now that I'm saved, you can't hold that against me because, you know, it's all been forgiven. Christians play some really odd. I've seen people play that game with the idea of divorce and remarriage as well. I got married, but I wasn't saved. And then I got divorced. But now that I'm saved, so now that divorce can't be held against me. Right? And it's like, well, is that the way it works? Okay, but So that's his argument. All right, here we go. He says this. We've got to see where he stops here. If he does not, right? So if you do not stop sinning, or they, whoever the person may be, if they do not stop sinning, he is obviously working against Christ. John writes, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And that's how he stops. So he's making a major argument that what can you not do as a Christian? He uses a word there, keep on sinning, which is kind of just, I don't know what that's supposed to mean. The point is, he's basically making an argument that you will not sin. So let me ask again, I'm going to ask this question again. I want you to write down on your paper this. Can a Christian stop sinning? Now, I'm going to get 500 emails of people trying to claim that they can. Don't email me. Just do it. You just live out a perfect life. Make sure you videotape it all. And then when you die, they can put a reality television show together of the sinless person who lived in whatever, Florida, wherever you live. And that's going to be pretty, it's going to be pretty amazing because you're going to be, I guess, on the level of Jesus because, you lived without sin. Well, I'm saying, that's a whole different subject. Even if you can demonstrate that you never sinned externally, that doesn't prove that you did not sin internally, which is the whole point Jesus tried to make in the Sermon on the Mount, correct? That being perfect goes beyond just your external actions. It goes to an inward conformity to the holiness of God, which no one has ever been inwardly conformed perfectly to the holiness of God. All right, so then he asks this question. Can a Christian sin? What would our answer be? Yes. Are we willing to have our mind changed? Now, let's be fair here, okay? This is very important. Whenever you study a theological, before we move on, this is going to be the most important lesson I can give you. And this right now, this is a practical lesson, and I want you to write this down. Whenever you study a theological issue, I don't care what the subject is, you have to identify how your motivation or what can motivate you to answer it in a certain way. Whatever theological issue you're looking at, you have to identify, okay, what could be my motivation to answer it this way? How could I be motivated to answer it another way, right? For example, in this one, can a Christian sin? We would all have a motivation to say what? Yes. Why would we have a motivation to say that? Because we know we sin, right? So we want to be able to say, yes, they can. Now, that means we have to be careful because our motivation could do what? Could blind us to the truth, all right? You've always got to identify that. Like if you've been divorced and remarried, do you want to come to a conclusion that you're living in an adulterous relationship? No, you do not, right? So you're going to do it. So your motivation could be to say no. Everyone has to always identify their motivation when studying a theological issue. Where is my motivation here? Because I'm going to be honest. I want a theology that says, no, you're going to continue to sin because I have a sinful nature and that's going to remain until I'm dead because that will explain a lot about me and a lot about you. But what if that's not true? So we've got to identify the motivation. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. That's very important. A lot of people do not do that. Whatever the theological issue is, you have to stop and go. For example, let's say you love to drink. You like drinking alcohol. That's something you love to do. You're going to be motivated to go through the scriptures and find every verse that would support your drinking and ignore the verses that would seem to give strong warning against. You got to take your motivation into account. And what we have a tendency to do is what we're motivated to find, what? What we're motivated to find is what we find, right? What we're motivated to find is what we find. You've got to see that. You've got to see that. Because if you don't see that, I'm telling you, that's the biggest problem with Christianity is we go to the Bible to find what we want, and guess what we do? We find it, and then we think we're right. But you can't go in looking for what you've got to identify. Warning, I have a motivation here. I have a desire here. That's what I want to find. And you cannot do that. And that's one of the reasons, that's why it's so important. I think that's one of the reasons the local church is designed to be Christ, one of the local church. Because if you're just out studying yourself, you may always find what you want. When you have to listen to someone else preach, you have a tendency to hear what you don't want. That's why preaching is so important. Now, the preacher has to make sure that he's not finding what he wants. So everyone's involved in this. But I'm just saying, if all you do is study, you're going to have a tendency to study what you want, find what you want, and ignore anything you don't like. Church is where you come to have someone say, no. Got to look at it this way. And that's why it's so important. So right from the start, we can all acknowledge that we have a motivation to say what? That Christians can sin, right? In fact, we would probably reword it, not that can a Christian sin, Christians will sin. That would be our motivation. Now, let's see what he says. The point that John makes is inescapable. According to James Montgomery Boyce, the point that the author of 1 John is making is inescapable. For it is made strongly. Sin has no place in the Christian life. However, the fact that he makes it strongly produces a problem. John says that the one who abides in Christ does not sin, but is that really true? Can we say that? Or again, since John has already written, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Can we even believe that John is consistent? Ought we not rather simply to discount his words on sin entirely? The difficulty in dealing with these and similar questions has produced a wide variety of interpretations of these verses by commentators. All right, so now what he's going to do, because I want you to realize this, James Montgomery Boyce is borrowing from a book called The Various Interpretations. These various interpretations are summarized by John Stott, or by Stott. He just says Stott, page 130 to 136. And he goes through other pages. So he's borrowing from a number of books to put all of these interpretations together. So you got, I'm referring to Boyce, Boyce is referring to Stott, and you can see how it just goes through because trying to gather all of these is difficult. All right, so here we go. Are you ready? So here's what you need to write down. Possible interpretations of 1 John 3:9. All right, possible interpretations of 1 John 3:9. All right, here we go. The first interpretation goes back to the days of the early church. So you can call this one the early church interpretation. All right, the early church. And guess who also borrowed from this one? The reformers. This goes back to the early church and the reformers. They all seem to like this one or at least have a fondness for it. Here we go. What do you think they're going to say? What do you think? I'll give you an opportunity to look really smart. What do you think the early church is going to say about this? Well, I think all you have to do is just look at the Roman Catholic Church and you'll know what they do with it. But okay, but because that would be early church. Okay, so if I say early church, you can probably go, what do the Catholics think? That's probably always a good indicator sometimes to get an idea. But here we go. All right. The early church and the reformers, not all of them, but many of them, restricts the word sin in the passage to particularly heinous sins. So this view would say the word sin there is talking about what? Really bad sins. Okay. Well, we're going to get to that term here in a minute. What would be some of the sins you think they would include here? Murder, obviously murder. That's a good one. And you know why murder would be a good one to pick, right? Because I think most of us can make it through life without murdering anyone. But once again, what are they getting ready to do? Right? Thou shalt not kill, but they're going to reduce murder to simply what? The physical act of killing. See, this is where this always becomes a problematic interpretation. So they're going to restrict sin to murder and the like. And Catholic theology, the distinction expressed in that between mortal and venial sins. It is enough to answer in a reply to this interpretation that in addition to the fact that John is obviously not making any such distinctions in the passage, Christians do on occasion commit heinous sins. Besides, in the Bible's evaluation, sin, such as murder, are not necessarily more evil than the sins of spirit, of the spirit, such as pride, of which we are all guilty. So the first interpretation, sin is simply what? Really bad. And what would be some arguments against this one? First, John doesn't seem to be making that distinction. Number two, can we find Christians committing heinous sins? Yes, we can, right? We have David committing heinous sins. Solomon, I guess you would consider that committing some heinous sins. I mean, there's some pretty bad sins he commits, right? I think denying Jesus three times is pretty heinous, right? So that's already a problem right there. And not only that, it's also trying to make a distinction I don't think the Bible makes. The Bible seems to include that other sins are just as heinous as murder, right? And not only that, it reduces murder to simply a physical act and goes against all the things that Jesus said, hey, about that you can be guilty of murder because of an inward attitude towards your brother. So it ignores all of that. So this is a major problem. So we would not even put this one in the realm of a possibility. Agreed? Right? I don't even think we would accept this even as a possibility. So far, so good. All right. So what's the first interpretation? Early church, and what do they basically do? Yes, they basically restrict sin to simply really bad sins. All right, number two. A second view A second view is that what is sin in an unbeliever is not so regarded by God in the life of a believer. So let's try to read this in again. A second view is that what is sin in an unbeliever is not so regarded by God in the life of a believer. So in other words, in an unbeliever, that's sin. In a believer, it's not regarded as sin. Now you'd have to. I need this one a little fleshed out a little bit more, right? Like, what are they talking about? They don't do a lot of fleshing this one out, but this is what they say here. They say this is simply not true. Sin is sin wherever it is found. Moreover, it is probably the development of this precise double standard by the Gnostics that John is opposing. Right? So I guess the Gnostics had some kind of weird double standard. And remember, how would the double standard work within Gnosticism? How would this double standard work within Gnosticism? Yeah, once I get the secret knowledge and I become an enlightened one, then all these actions that I commit don't matter. But without the enlightenment, without the secret knowledge, then those sins, I guess, are really bad. So there would be somewhat of a double standard. But this one doesn't make any sense because this is trying to say, hey, if you commit that sin as an unbeliever, that counts. But now that you're a believer, it doesn't count, which would almost indicate that you can do what as a believer? Commit any sin and it's not a sin. Right? So this one definitely does not work. Right? Agreed? Right? Now I know what we're thinking. We're thinking, what a ridiculous idea, correct? Let's be fair, right? Seems like a ridiculous idea. Okay, in what way?
Well, become that defined a bad sin. Now you're using an unbeliever.
Well, right. But he's just giving the different views. He's just giving the different views, right? So I want to make sure it's very clear, because this is sometimes a struggle for us. And let me try to explain this. Whenever you go back in church history and you're looking at all the different views, it's very easy for us to go, man, that's stupid. That's ridiculous. Let's remember, try to go back into early church and you're reading 1 John 3 and you got to figure that out. Okay? You can't pull up all the commentaries in the world. You have very little to do it. You may come up with some of the craziest ideas in the history of mankind. We have to appreciate at least the attempt. I am more bothered by those who read passages like this and don't care and just skip them. That bothers me more than people who come up with crazy ideas. Because at least the people coming up with crazy ideas is doing what? Trying to figure it out. So whenever you read church history, at least give them the credit for trying to figure it out. I don't know what I would have came up with if I lived back then. I don't know what I would have done. Who knows? But because the one thing I know I couldn't come up with is that I stopped sinning, because I would have known that I'm a sinner just like everyone else would have known. All right. So what's the first view? Early church view. And basically, what do? Restrict sin is only bad sins, right? Number two, the sins you commit as an unbeliever are not regarded by God when you become a believer. Basically saying that you don't sin as a believer because God does not regard it as a sin because now you're a believer. Does that make sense? I completely reject both of these. I think both of these are just, they do not work. They're not even in the realm of possibility. All right. Now, number three. Here we go. You ready for the third one? All right. Some have distinguished between old nature and the new nature in a believer, arguing that the new nature cannot sin because it is from God. So they're going to make an argument. This is a distinction between old nature and new nature. So how come you cannot sin as a Christian? You don't sin in your new nature, but you may sin in your old nature. Well, okay. So then if I sin in my old nature, does it not count? Because now you're kind of, this is kind of, if you think about it, this is kind of an expansion of the second idea. It's really kind of an expansion on the other one. Now it's like, okay, you're a Christian, you're going to sin, but you're sinning in your old nature. You don't sin in your new nature, so it doesn't count. Now, instead of drawing a distinction between the sins you committed as an unbeliever versus them not counting as now that you're a believer, this just draws a distinction between the actions you commit in your new nature versus your old nature.
Are they saying there's an overlapping
coexistence
of both the old and new nature?
They're both there.
So when you sin, you're like, oh, yeah.
That's the old nature, but you don't sin in your new nature.
When you're praying to God, you're in your new
nature. Yeah. So, which is, again, kind of confusing. This is how they describe it. James Montgomery Boyce says this. This is true in a sense and may even be supported by statements such as flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. John chapter 3, verse 6. Which is drawn from the gospel. But it is dangerous, for it can easily suggest that the individual is not responsible for the sins of the old nature, or that he need not fight against them. One might argue that Paul makes such a distinction in Romans 7, but whether it is actually the distinction or not, it is surely a sufficient answer to note that John, at least, is not making any such distinction here. Indeed, he is calling for the individual Christian to turn from sin to righteousness. He is not calling upon a Christian to allow one nature rather than the other to dominate him. So his argument is that this doesn't work because John is not making the distinction. I'm going to argue this doesn't work because I don't know how this would play out in any meaningful way. It's like, okay, I committed a sin. Hey, guys, that was my old nature. I didn't commit any sin in my new nature. And since I didn't commit a sin in my new nature, can you hold my sin against me? since it was my old nature. But guess what? What would arise from that idea? Then you can just do whatever you want to do. Does that sound very similar to Gnosticism? Hey, what I do with my old nature doesn't count. See, that actually would seem to be supporting the Gnostic idea, not going against the Gnostic idea. And if it's a polemic against Gnosticism, you don't think he would be presenting an argument that would fall right in line with Gnosticism. So that seems to go against that one completely, all right? So what's the first view? Early church basically saying what? They restrict the word sin to something really, really, really bad. All right, or you can just put mortal and venial really here. That's really what it is, okay? Number two. Yeah, the sins you commit as an unbeliever is not regarded as sin when you become a believer, right? Number three. Old nature, new nature. You don't commit sin in your new nature, but you can commit sin in your old nature. And therefore, you don't commit sin because you don't commit it in your new nature, all right? Those are three. Do you think any of those is even anywhere close to a viable option? No, I do not. I don't even see how any of those could even work, right? In any way, shape, or form. Right? In any way, shape, or form, right? Number four. A more recent and widespread interpretation of this verse. Now, when he says recent, we have to go back. See, when was this published? I believe I purchased this. Yeah, this was purchased in 1979, I believe. Yeah. I didn't purchase it in 1979. It was published in 1979. I purchased it somewhere in the 80s, the Bible bookstore in Abilene, okay? So, had it forever. So, this one, he says, recent and quite widespread interpretation, we'll say the 1980s. So, in the 1980s, this became we'll call this the view from the 1980s, I guess. All right? This is what was going on in the 1980s, all right? A more recent and quite widespread interpretation of this verse is that John here is speaking of an ideal. But if this is so, the question then must be asked, did he expect Christians to attain the ideal in this life? If he did, we have not escaped the problem. We've only changed the contours. On the other hand, if he did not, then the entire moral test becomes meaningless. Now, just so that you know, James Montgomery Boyce believes 1 John is a test. He goes, this is why I learned the test idea for the first time was this book, all right? Bought it at the Bible bookstore, and then I came home and was like, whoa, this is the first time I heard it as a test. And then John MacArthur took the whole lordship idea and then really expanded it beyond even this. So this idea is that what John is simply putting forth is an ideal. You know what would be the ideal situation for your Christian life? Is not to sin. But did he think that we could actually meet the ideal? Now, you could make a possible argument for this one. Well, how would you make an argument for this one? Nope. Now, if you haven't been participating in the Bible study exercise and doing what I asked everyone to do, which was read 1 John over and over and over, you probably won't get it. But if you've read 1 John over and over and over, there's going to be a section of scripture that you may go right to go, oh, I think I understand this one. And we have talked about it here in teaching. Remember, okay, go back to the different possible purposes of the book. The first one is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, fellowship. The second one, 1 John 2, verses 1 through what, 3, if I remember correctly? Right? And that one says what? I'm writing these things so that you do what? Not sin. 1 John, let everybody look at it. 1 John 2, 1. I want to make sure everybody sees it. Don't think I'm making things up. I'm writing these things to you so that what? That you sin not. However, if you do sin, what two things do we have? An advocate and propitiation. Now, if I borrow from 1 John 2, you see how the ideal, that this is the John is just saying the ideal situation is that you don't sin. This one would have at least some textual support. I'm not saying it's perfect, but at least it's I could go to 1 John 2 and make an argument for it. Hey guys, if you're born of God, do not sin. That's the idea. In other words, I would paraphrase it this way. Hey, if you're a believer, don't sin. As a believer, you're not to sin. That's the ideal. However, 1 John 2, if you do sin, which you will, you've got an advocate in Christ as a propitiation for your sins. This is the ideal idea. Right? Is it perfect? No. What's the strength of this one? I've got at least something in the text. The other ones, I don't really have anything in the text. Right? In fact, I have to completely just impose an idea there that's not even there. This one, at least there's something in the text. Correct? I mean, we can all say this. Do we believe the Bible tells us not to sin? Does the Bible condemn sin? Does the Bible say that if we sin, that there can be forgiveness? All right. So this one would carry along that same kind of mentality. I'm not saying it's perfect, but at least we're somewhat there. All right. How many do we have so far? That's four. All right. Here comes number five. Right? Let's see. How do we want to do this one? Okay. I'm going to try to read this one, and then don't try to write anything down yet. I'll try to read this one, and then we'll try to figure out how to summarize this one, because there's a lot going on here, okay? There is a qualified form of the idea of an ideal characteristic of the holiness movement. In this view, that John is indeed stating an ideal, but that it is an attainable ideal to the extent that the Christian truly lives in Christ. All right, so we'll call this the holiness movement idea. All right? The holiness movement. We'll call this the holiness movement. All right? Now, I'll explain this. That John is giving us the ideal to live without sin, and the holiness movement would say it is possible. If we look at 1 John 3:6, how does 1 John 3:6 read?
No one who lives in him keeps on sinning.
Okay. So the holiness idea, if you live in him, you will stop sinning. This is the holiness ideal, the holiness movement. Now, we have done some study of the holiness movement. We could do a little bit of church history. My first encounter with someone in the holiness movement was when I was in Nebraska. And the first pastor we met was a holiness pastor who then we realized taught that, well, he doesn't sin anymore. And we're like, whoa, wait, what's going on? Okay, that's pretty crazy. This is the holiness idea. So this one would say this takes the ideal concept that John is giving you, the ideal of not sinning, but the holiness movement says the ideal is attainable if you do what? Live in him. So if someone in this church is sinning, you are sinning because you're choosing not to live in him. If you would simply live in him, you would stop sinning. Right? This is the attainable idea. Do we like this idea? What would be the problem with this idea? First, from a scriptural standpoint, what would be the problem with this from a scriptural standpoint? Well, the problem from a scriptural standpoint, you have a Bible, right? You've read it. What does everybody in the Bible appear to do? Sin. So that would imply that no one in the Bible was able to obtain it. Who's the one person who never sinned? Christ. Well, if no one in the Bible could ever seem to obtain it, then why would we think it's attainable for us? And for me to convince myself that it's attainable, I have to then start playing some very, 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 very dangerous games of self-deception, right? And if I'm self-deceived, that seems to be sinful. And so then it just doesn't work. So I think even from a textual standpoint, it doesn't work. And then what's the one true test of it? 2,000 years of church history, right? What have we seen in 2,000 years of church history? Sin. Okay, So this one does not work in any way, shape, or form. Okay? This is the holiness idea. Okay? Everybody got that one? They offer some more kind of response to that view. I'll just read a little bit here. They quote from Stott. They said, here's Stott's reply. He notes that while this is a possible interpretation of verse 6, in which Christians clearly have an obligation to abide in Christ, nevertheless, it is obviously inadequate as an interpretation of verse 9, in which all Christians, rather than just some, are included. The only way around this latter difficulty is to suggest that one can be born of God and be sinless, then as a result of sin, cease to be born. In other words, to be born and unborn repeatedly. So this was the only way he said this interpretation would work, Stott did, is like, okay, if I'm born of God, I will not sin. And the minute I sin, I'm unborn, and then I have to get born again, and then I don't sin, and then when I sin, then I'm unborn, and then, well, okay, which is just an absolutely ridiculous idea, all right? Does that make sense? All right, so this brings us to which one? We're now to number 6, all right? Let's go through them again. What's number 1? Number 1 is the early church view that says that restricts sin to something really bad. Number 2? Okay, what's sinful for an unbeliever stops being sinful for the believer. Number 3? Okay, old nature, the idea that when you sin, that's the old nature, so you don't sin because you have a new nature and you never sin in your new nature. Number 4? Okay, John is speaking of an ideal that, hey, the goal is not to sin, but John in 1 John 2 acknowledges that when we do sin, we have an advocate. All right, number 5? Holiness movement, which says it's an ideal, but it is what? Attainable, all right? Then that brings us to number 6. All right, here we go. The 6th view is that the sin which the Christian cannot do is willful or deliberate sin. The 6th view is that the sin which a Christian cannot do is willful or deliberate sin. That you can commit sin, but you never commit sin in a willful or deliberate way. In other words, you just kind of fall into it. It just happens to you. James Montgomery Boyce says, but this is only a variation of the first interpretation and is disproved by the acknowledged conduct of all too many Christians. We do sin willfully and deliberately. Consequently, we should not be under any illusions regarding our need to confess our sin and seek cleansing. All right. So this view basically is, hey, you're going to commit sin, but as long as you don't commit a willful or deliberate sin, then you're okay. Because a Christian cannot commit a willful or deliberate sin. And everybody understands the problems with that, right? Are you saying David did not commit a willful and deliberate sin? So then guess what you'll do? You'll start all of the sins you commit, you'll just excuse them as not being willful or deliberate. Okay, accidental. So yeah, this one's a problem. All right, this leads us to only one. We only have one listed here. Okay, now immediately when I know he stops at number 7, I know that this book is not going to provide me an answer because I do not believe that he's got a good answer even remotely. So right now, if we were to choose any of them as even a slight possibility, which one would we choose? Number 4, which is? Ideal. That was the only one that's even possible, right? Number 4, all right? Here comes number 7. What do you think number 7 is going to be? Well, we've gone through 6. I would think everyone has to know the interpretations for this because I would assume everyone's had to struggle with this. There's only one possible one left that every Christian under the sun uses. I mean, I don't know a Christian who doesn't use this one. I bet you've all used this one. Everyone uses this one. Right? I'm getting blank looks. Okay, here we go. Number seven. Okay, I'm going to assume that you all know this one. And as soon as I say it, I'm like, okay, yeah, I've used that one. Okay, all right, here we go. We'll just pretend. All right, here we go. The last, and according to James Montgomery Boyce, the only adequate interpretation of these verses is that the sin which a Christian cannot commit is lasting or habitual. This one drives me absolutely nuts, okay? All right, so how does this one work? All right, if you're a Christian, you do not commit habitual sin. Now, question. Does anybody here commit habitual sin? Okay, that's a good... What's the definition for habitual? Someone look up the definition for habitual. Really good. That's a good question, Robert. That's good. Someone look up the definition for habitual. Do I need to look it up? All right. Okay, you getting there? Okay. Definition for habitual. Okay. Something that you do constantly or as a habit, right? Okay, so. Right? So it's just a continual thing that you do on a continual basis. So do you, let me just ask a question. Would it be a sin to not be as holy as God is holy? Yes, because he commands you to be holy as holy. So does anyone continually commit this sin of not being holy? Yeah. All right. Are you commanded to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul? Yeah. Does anyone habitually do that in a consistent way? Okay. Or do you habitually not do it? Do you love your neighbor? Okay. I'm just going through a few, and you're going to find yourself habitually doing what? Violating this. So then is that a sin? Or is he saying that you will not commit certain sins habitually? Well, which sins are you referring to? Guess where you're going to end up going? You will not habitually commit murder, or you will not habitually commit adultery. But even the adultery one, you got to be careful, because you'll probably have to reduce that to what? Physical adultery and not mental adultery, because that would get rid of a lot of people. So you see how you have to start playing games here? So first you got to reduce sin, but let's see how he explains. I hate this explanation. This is the explanation everyone runs to. I think it's ridiculous. I think it's the worst idea I've ever. I tried to play this game forever, and then you realize this is just horrible. All right, here's what he says. All right. The last, and he says the only adequate interpretation. I think this is ridiculous. It's not the only adequate. It's not the only, and it's not the only adequate interpretation, because I don't even think this was adequate. But what drives me crazy is we gave a little hint on Wednesday that if we look at the actual context, we think we can get an idea of what's going on here, right? In Christ, I don't sin. In my position, in Christ, I don't sin, because in Christ, how much sin exists? No sin. So in him, I don't sin. That's the only way to understand this. This is ridiculous. This one drives me absolutely crazy. All right. All right. So the last and only adequate interpretation of this verse is that the sin which a Christian cannot commit is lasting or habitual. Here the interpreter is assisted by the tense of the Greek verbs, all of which are present tense. If John had used an aorist tense, as he does, for instance, in 2:1, he would have been referring to a specific sin committed at some particular point. This Christians do, as the earlier reference tells us. The cure for it is confession before Jesus Christ, our great high priest and advocate. In this passage, however, John uses the present tense 3 times to indicate not a particular sin once committed, but rather a continuance in sin over an indefinite period. Each phrase indicates this. In verse 6, he says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning." That is, continues in sin indefinitely. Well, don't we continue in sin indefinitely? We sin constantly. I mean, that's just the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God will continue in sin. In English, this distinction seems somewhat superficial and even unjustified, but not so in the Greek language in which John wrote. In Greek, John is simply saying that although a Christian may sin, and in fact often does sin, it is nevertheless impossible for him to go on persisting in sin indefinitely. Were this not so, righteousness cannot be considered a true test of whether or not one is truly a child of God. Now, see what he does there at the end? Why does he have to interpret it this way? He has to interpret it this way because his purpose of the book is that it's a test. So because it's a test, then how do you know you're saved? You don't persist in sin. What does he not do there? What does he not offer? Does he offer any explanation of what that looks like? Okay, some of his explanations could... And
as far as the sin, keep on sinning, because just before this, it's talking about when Christ appears.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we're not like him right now. We're not exactly what we're going to be. But when he appears, then we'll be like him.
Right. Right.
And then when he appears and we're glorified, right, we will be like him, as him,
right,
righteous, perfect, so on. Anyway, we will not keep on doing this indefinitely.
Yeah. At that point, we'll stop, yes. But he's making an argument, we will not continue sin here, right. Okay, I see what you're saying. If the Greek is saying that we will not continue to sin, there is truth to that because there will come a point where we will, but it doesn't make any sense to apply that to the here and now because, again, I can just demonstrate that we continue in sin. Like, you have to play this game. All right, so you won't continue in sin, and what do I mean by that? You won't continue in, and then I give you a list of these sins. But all of these sins, just think, is selfishness a sin? I mean, come on. Selfishness shows up in your life continually. See, that's why I threw in a little extra podcast that got nobody responded to because nobody caught on to what I was doing, but I did it on purpose. I did a whole one on forgiveness, demonstrating that sometimes we forgive people for the motivation of selfishness. Because most of the time, even in churches, it's taught the reason you forgive people is for your benefit. Because if you don't forgive them, it's going to hurt you. You're not going to be able to move on. You're going to be filled with bitterness. It's going to hurt you. So I'm going to forgive Emma because it will ultimately benefit me. So what's motivating my forgiveness? Selfishness. Therefore, is that biblical forgiveness? Because what am I to model forgiveness after according to the Bible? Christ. I am to forgive others as Christ forgave me. Did Christ forgive me for his benefit? No. So immediately, even when we forgive people, what is usually present in our forgiving? Our own selfish motivation. In many cases, we love people who do what?
Love us.
We love in order to get something. Now we say, no. That's lust. That's not love. Give me a break. All of our love is very much based off this concept. I'm going to love you, but there's going to come a point that I may stop loving you if I don't start reaping some benefit. Because even our loving of people is what? It's selfish, right? We're selfish. Even sometimes our love for God is selfish, right? Let me ask you a question. Would you love God and serve him if you were guaranteed you're going to hell? Now, the minute that we say no demonstrates that much of our love for God is we love him to get something. But we should love him because he is God. He is holy, pure, and deserving of our worship and love, even if he didn't even give you anything. If he never forgave your sins and threw you in hell, but we would say, forget this. If I'm going to hell, forget you, God. I don't care. Which demonstrates we don't love God. We love what he gives us. Which demonstrates even our loving of God is corrupted by sin. So don't give me this garbage that when you become a Christian, you stop habitually committing sin because it's a lie. It's a lie. Let me say it again. It is a lie. You will habitually continue in sin your entire Christian life. Now, am I saying, okay, well then since I'm going to habitually continue in sin, then I'm just going to go get drunk and do drugs and sleep with prostitutes and do whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we have to fight against sin, but for every victory I get over sin, there are 35 defeats that nobody may ever see or even recognize. Does that make sense? Therefore, we're going to continue in sin. So none of these solutions work. None of them work. For this one, and I'll have to stop with this one. For the last one to work, what is required? For that last one to work, what is required? For that last one to work, what is required? Come on, if that's the interpretation you go with, what is required for it to work? Okay, well, okay. Okay. No, for that last one, what would be required for that interpretation to work? If you're going to make it work. Okay, first of all, yes, you have to clear definition of what do you mean by habitual sin, right? Like, okay, because what you have to do is you have to reduce this to specific sins. That's the only way for this to work, right? You've got to reduce the sin. Hey, Emma, you cannot continue in sin if you are a Christian. And so here are the sins I'm going to have to give you a list, right? Because just to say not to continue in sin, that's too vague. That would mean I would have to stop all sin. Right? Because if I commit any sin on a consistent basis, so in other words, I have to reduce the idea of sin here to very specific sins. And so guess which ones we would reduce it to? Murder. Of course, sexual sin, especially in American church. It's got to be sexual sin. Obviously, those are going to be two big ones, right? All right. Third one. We could say drunkenness, right? Possibly, right? Okay. We could do that one. All right. Anybody want to put any other sins there on the list? We're going to keep them to very specific and sins that we commit with what? That we commit externally. We're not going to put on this list anything that we commit internally. We're not going to put hatred. We're not going to put pride. We're not going to put selfishness. We're not going to put any of that. We're not going to put lust. We're going to reduce this that you will not commit. They'll say, well, David committed a sin, but see, he did not habitually state committing that sin. Well, you could argue he did because he took her to be, how many wives did he have? Right? So, that's polygamy and, I would assume that's adultery, right? If you have multiple women. So, is it? Did Solomon not continue on in sin? So then you have to say, no, Old Testament people don't count, right? So then you got to run to the New Testament. Well, you're right. The New Testament doesn't really explain the same sinful behavior in everyone's life. But I do have the Apostle Paul saying, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And with my mind, I serve the law of God. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So then you have to say, well, then Paul wasn't a Christian at the time. Then you see, that's just never ending. It becomes maddening. Right. Yeah. How many? Yeah. You would have to put some limit. Like, okay, you cannot habitually continue this sin. I'm sorry. I sneezed. I was trying to mute the mic. I didn't get there. You would have to also then, how many can you commit? So that, like that person on YouTube saying, well, if you kill someone, 1,000 people. Okay, well, what if I stop at 1,000? What if I stop at 5? What if I stop at 10?
5 is considered a
serial. Yeah. What if I stop at, I mean, I can't, 15 people. I mean, come on, I stopped at number 16. I wasn't, so what's considered a habitual, as long as I stop, right? So like, you know, hey, you know, I've committed adultery 9,000 times, but, you know, by the time I got 60, I stopped committing it. Good to go. I mean, when you say that no one will continue habitually in sin, you know the games everyone plays, right? They're going to play all these games. When you have to play games to make your system work, that doesn't work, all right? So we'll have to stop there. I wanted to go back to 1 John 3 and then build on what we did Wednesday, but those are the seven. Everybody got the seven down. Anybody need me to repeat the seven? Nope. If anybody listening online needs me to repeat the seven, I don't have time to repeat them now because we're already after 11, but just email me and I will. I can take a screenshot of the pages from the commentary, and there you have it. I can't believe that they can't come up with a better one than that. The ideal one works better than that one, right? The ideal one works better than this. The only thing they got going for there is the tense in the Greek. Okay, well, all right. But that, to me, the tense in the Greek makes it even more condemning. To me, the fact that it's an ongoing, continual sin makes it more condemning because that's the one thing that we all do is continue in sin. Okay, so to me, that actually argues against their point. It doesn't help make their point other than, like Seth said, well, they're right. We won't continue in sin because there will come a point that we will all stop. That is true. That part is true. But in my practice, I'm going to continue sin. It blows my mind when I get emails from people who act like, no, we don't continue to sin. I've had people just like, wait, you don't believe you can stop sinning? And I'm like, no. And they're like, how can you believe that? And I'm always like, well, then have you stopped sinning? Well, no, but I believe I can. Well, then stop emailing me telling me that you can't believe that I don't believe I can stop sinning. You obviously got some work to do and you need to worry about yourself because you believe you can stop sinning, but you can't tell me that you've stopped. So go stop and then email me. Okay. But even if you email me, most likely, probably 5 seconds after you email me, you're going to commit what? A sin. So it doesn't make any sense. All right. We'll have to stop there. All right. Oh, I wish we could have gotten further, but that's okay. Well, we'll be adding to this because I'm reviewing I did it early this morning. I didn't have time to finish it, but I'm reviewing a podcast episode where they're dealing with this new trend of teaching that there can be sinless Christians, right? And it's arising from a church in Texas, right? And so we're going to be reviewing sermons from this church because if this is a new teaching that's now becoming more popular again, then all these things we've been talking about are going to be very relevant. All right, so we'll stop. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning. Lord, we never, ever want to make any excuse for sin or find a way to just say that we can do whatever we want. We know that you demand holiness. We know you demand righteousness. We know you condemn sin. And we know we are to fight against it and to flee from it. But the one thing everyone in this room at least is convinced of is, Lord, we will continue to sin until you return or until we are in your presence. We don't excuse it, but we are grateful that the solution to that ongoing sin is the mercy and grace found in your Son and his finished work on the cross. Let us cling to that while at the same time confessing our sins and striving to repent against all sin that we do commit, but never thinking that we're capable of not sinning, because that's the one thing we will do as sinful people until our sinful nature is finally eradicated. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,